power. We know that we need power. We know that there's a promise of power. So that's not really in question. We have to have power to resist temptation, and you don't have to be a Christian very long to recognize how weak you are. If you fall into sin and you actually begin to kind of get tangled up in sin, which happens from time to time, we know how important it is that we have power to kind of lift us out of that, to deliver us, to get us back on the right path. We just can't do it on our own. If we're going to live a holy life, if we're really going to walk with God, it takes power to do that. We can't just muster up the ability to do the kind of things that God wants us to do. If we're going to labor, if we're going to minister to people, don't we need power for that? I mean, we can't change the hearts of people. You've tried. You can't do it. You can't reach down in and flip a switch and get people to do the things that you want. God only has that power. So across the board in the Christian life, there's this great necessity for power. But where does it come from? Is it something that is innately residing within us? Well, we know better than that. Is it something that is just natural? You know, there's a whole, you know, the force be with you. Is it just in nature? Is it just something that we have to tap into? What was it Jenny was telling me the other day? All this out there now, I'm sending, is it power to you? Powerful thoughts to you? People have this weird view of where power comes from and how it's transferred. It doesn't come that way. It doesn't come from human institutions. It's not conferred upon us by some existing authority. Scripture indicates that power in the Christian life comes from the Spirit of God living within us. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's where power comes from. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is the source of the power that we have in the Christian life. Our greatest desire, or at least we could say God's greatest desire for us, is that we would reflect the image and the glory of God in our lives and in our innermost being. God wants you to be like Christ. He wants you to be holy as He is holy. And this is the thing that Paul has set his eye upon as he's writing to the Galatians. This is his passion. This is what's driving him to write the words of this letter. We're going to read in the passage this morning, I labor until Christ is formed in you. That's what's driving him. That's the target. That's the objective. That's the bullseye in the mind of Paul. Power for becoming like Christ ultimately is our union with Him. It's our union with Jesus. And today we're going to see that as we come to know God, and as we begin to earnestly seek after Him, Jesus is formed in us. That's the key of this passage. That's what Paul's addressing here. If we seek to be like Him through our own outward conformity to certain standards and laws and false gods, we'll be enslaved all over again. But if we know Him, and if we earnestly seek after Him, Christ will be formed in us. So with that, let me read to you. Galatians chapter 4, we start in verse 8, and we go through verse 20 this morning. Let's listen again to God's Word. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. And not only when I am present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you'd give us understanding. We pray more than just an intellectual understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would apply these things to our hearts and our lives, that you would change us, that you would help us to see what it means to have Christ formed within us. So we ask for your blessing upon this time and your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is an interesting passage because Paul changes his tactic just a little bit here. He's been arguing, of course, for the gospel and for justification by faith alone, by grace alone. That's been the big theme of the passage. But mostly he's been working at it from a theological standpoint. He's also worked at it from a biblical, historical standpoint. A lot of talk about Abraham and kind of taking us back into the Old Testament, helping us to see these things. But here in this passage today, he begins to persuade them a little bit more from a personal standpoint. He reminds them of what they once were like, how it was that they began their journey of faith, how he remembers what it was like when he was with them, the things that he saw deep in their souls. But his goal is the same. He wants to point them to Christ and the gospel as the only means of their freedom, the only means of their salvation, the only means of their sanctification. So how, then, is Christ formed in you? Well, there's two things that primarily he brings to our attention from this passage this morning. Number one, Christ is formed in you by our knowledge of God. This is what we see, first of all, by our knowledge of God. Look at verses 8 and the beginning of 9. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, how is it that you're turning back? So he zeroes in on this idea of knowing God. It will always be true that the thing that distinguishes one person from another person in the broadest sense of all humankind, of all mankind, those who know God and those who don't know God. Right? That's the simplest categories. Those who know God and those who do not know God. There was a time when you didn't know God, and there's a time when you do know God. Muslims talk a lot about the serving God, about obeying God. They don't talk a lot about knowing God. They don't talk a lot about a relationship with God in that sense. When Jenny and I first went overseas to visit Scott and Anna, they were in language school in Jordan, and the congregation sent us over to visit them, and we got to know the neighbors of Scott and Anna. They lived in a two-story apartment building, and there was a couple down below that owned it that Scott and Anna rented, and they lived up above. Abuyad and Umiyad were their names. And I remember seeing them one morning. We'd been there for about a week, and when we went out, we saw Umiyad, and he said, I heard you talking to your God last night. And I didn't think a lot about it, but Scott said afterwards, it's very unusual for a Muslim to make that kind of reference because they don't talk about a personal relationship with God. They don't talk about talking with God. They talk about obeying Him and doing the things that are required of Him and fulfilling obligations to Him. They talk a lot about a fear of their God, but they don't talk about knowing God in this sense. And Scott was saying this is, of course, one of the great differences and one of the distinguishing marks when the gospel begins to come into an Islamic community, this idea of intimacy with God, being a friend of God, being a child of God, knowing God, talking with God. It's all a different concept. But this is the heart of Christianity, isn't it? This is the beginning point as Christ begins to be formed within us. The thing that sets us free from slavery to sin is a knowing of God. And it's interesting that Paul adds here, it's kind of a unique phrase. We don't see it a lot in the Scripture. He says, or rather, to be known by God. Now, I think we rightly understand that there's a difference between us knowing about God. We can know facts about God. There's a difference between that and us really knowing God, having a relationship with Him. One's intellectual, the other is relational. Well, what Paul's doing here, essentially, he's kind of flipping the other side of the coin, making the same point. We are known by God. And he's not just talking about the omniscience of God. He's not just talking about the fact that God knows everything about us as surely as he does, right? We sang about that in Psalm 139 this morning. What does the psalm say? He knows when we sit down, and he knows when we get up. God knows what you're going to say before you even speak it. He knows where you're going to go before you go there. He knows everything about you. So in the omniscience of God, there are no facts. There's no lack of knowledge. Nothing that he doesn't understand about the deepest part of your being. God knows you intellectually, if you can think about it that way, because he is omniscient. But the thing that I think makes us love Psalm 139 so much is that it also shows us what God does with that knowledge, that it's more than just an intellectual knowledge. So you have sentences like this in Psalm 139. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Now that's personal, right? That's the nearness of God. That's the intimacy of God. Wherever I go, the psalmist says, you are there, and your hand will lead me. So it's not a matter of just watching. It's not a matter of just knowing. But here's the hand of God leading us to the places that we will go. Your right hand will lay hold of me, he says. And then he goes on. He says, you formed me. You made me wonderfully. God created us. He designed us. You are who you are because of the handiwork of God. It's not some freak act of nature. You have your personality, your intellect, the body that you have. You are who you are because God wonderfully made you in your mother's womb. And then he caps it off with this, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum. God's thoughts of you are precious thoughts. They're loving thoughts. They're intimate thoughts. God doesn't just know about you. God knows you deeply. And in Christ, he has loved you. This is the idea behind what we saw last week, the Spirit of God living within us. And what does the Spirit of God cry out? Abba, Father. That intimacy, that knowledge of God. So this is what marks our adoption. This is what sets us apart. This is what makes us a child of God. We're in the family of God. And he sets us free from the elementary things of the world. And we looked at this a little bit last week, if you weren't here, but the elementary things are the ABCs, so to speak. The ABCs of the law, for instance. And we've looked a lot at the law in the last week or so. There's some elementary principles of the law that we need. It tells us that we're a sinner. It shows us the holiness of God. It lays hold of us and keeps us captive until the day of our salvation. These are elementary things. The word might also indicate some of the baser things of the world, the gods of this world, when applied to those who didn't have the law. But notice the warning, the end of verse 9. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. There's a warning because what we learn here is that it is possible for us to turn back to these things. And he says these things are weak. We're talking about power. Where's power come from? Doesn't come from these things. Doesn't come from the law. Doesn't come from the things of the world. There's no power in those things to deliver us. These things are worthless in that sense. They don't have the ability to rescue us, to forgive us, to set us free, to love us. These things can't do any of those things. It's interesting then that they do have one kind of power that he alludes to. He doesn't spell it out specifically, but he alludes to it, and that is they have the power to enslave us, as the law always does. We turn back to that, what are we? We're going to find ourselves in bondage all over again. They have a power to entice us. Isn't it interesting that he says there that these are things that you desire to be enslaved to all over again? What strange wording to apply to a Christian, that we would ever desire to be enslaved. And yet here it is, and this is exactly what Paul sees in their lives. These are deep problems. Paul sees in the Galatians a going back to the things that appeal to fleshly appetites. And I think there's a reason for that. These things, as we go back to them, they give us a sense of being in control, which is always something we battle, isn't it? It's always something that we want to be in control. We want to remain at the reins of our life. If you do these things, if you follow these things, you will be free. That's kind of the mantra of the world. They promise that they have the power to free us, or that we, by doing these things, have the power, the ability to free ourselves. And that's the enticement, to be in control, to be independent, to be self-reliant, to not have to put our faith and our trust in a living God. It's not easy to trust God. Not when the swirl of life is kicking up dust all around. It's not easy to walk by faith. And Paul was afraid that they were going back to their old path. Here, all of these converted Gentiles who had once been enslaved to false gods, the gods of this world, who were now, of all things, being tempted to trade in their trust in the living God, who were now tempted to begin to trust the elemental things of the law, to do the things that the Judaizers were begging them to do. They were falling prey to the teaching that if they observe the Old Testament ceremonial laws, if they observe the holy days, if they observe the dietary laws, all of the things that had been designed in the Old Testament to point to Christ, but were fulfilled by Christ, that these things were somehow to become an addition to their faith, that these things were necessary for them to be saved. And Paul is emphatic. These things enslave a man. They do not set him free. They do not contribute to salvation. To follow these things, to essentially become Jewish, was to fall into the deepest slavery. And Paul is deeply troubled and emphatic that this should not be. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith. To rely on anything else is to pervert the gospel. It essentially is a heresy. We cannot add to our faith. We cannot be saved in any other way or by any other one, by any other thing than Jesus Christ and His atoning death on the cross. If you know Christ through faith, then you are free. And that is all that you need. You are free. And you have all the power that you need to begin to see Christ formed in you because you know Him and you know that the Spirit of God dwells within you. So this is the first way that Christ is formed. Well, it's the beginning. It can't happen in any other way. There's no form of salvation. There's no growth in godliness. There's no permanent eternal change in your life if you don't know Christ, if you've not bowed your knee to Him and put your faith in Him. Now, there's another thing that he goes to then that will help form Christ in us, and that is by eagerly seeking Him. We must know Him, and we must eagerly seek Him. So all of this, if it's by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, does this mean that we have nothing that we do? Nothing to learn, nothing to apply? Well, of course not. I have to read much of the Bible to begin to see that we're to walk with God after we are saved. And Paul says here, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you. I beg you. He's begging them to become something, to change, to turn. Paul wants them to return to what they were like when he was with them on his first missionary journey. That's what he's longing for. That's what he's crying out for. That's what he's begging of them. You go back, and if you read Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, you'll get the accounts of what happened in these cities in Galatia. We looked at those in the very first sermon of this series, but it's been quite a while. But here he was in Pisidian Antioch, and he went to Iconium and to Lystra and to Derbe, and we get the accounts of what happened in these Galatian cities. And what you find is that people were begging for the gospel. They were begging for the word of God. They were begging that Paul would teach them. And as you read that, you see that they long for the truth. They long for instruction. You'll see among those that were elected, there's clearly a division there, because you'll see people on the other side fighting the gospel. You'll see those that are coming to faith in Christ. So there's a lot of conflict in these cities. But among those who are saved, there's this eagerness, this great teachable spirit. They just want to learn. And they're asking Paul to give them the word of God. And you see great joy. Even as their hunger is coming to the surface for truth, that there's great joy. And we're told that disciples were made. We're told that the souls of the converted were established in the faith. They were encouraged and strengthened. We're told that elders were trained. Cities or churches were established in every city, and elders appointed. So this is an amazing thing. It's the first missionary journey, and this was the first significant place of the outpouring of God. Some things that happened in Cyprus, but this really was the beginning of the church exploding and expanding. And it's exciting. Couple of chapters. And then on a very personal level, Paul reveals something to us that we don't read about in the book of Acts. It's not in the historical account. Paul had a bodily illness, and it was fairly significant. But the interesting thing is he seems to indicate here that it was because of that illness that he was forced to stay in the Galatian area, and that's why he preached the gospel to them. That in fact, maybe he had intentions to go on or to leave there, to not stay. But look at verse 13. It was because of the bodily illness that he preached to them. Now what was the bodily illness? Well, we don't really know. It's not clear. Was it the same thorn in the flesh that he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Very likely, but we don't really know that for sure. Some people say it must have been a problem with his eyes, some illness with his eyes, because verse 15 says, you would have gladly plucked out your eyes and given them to me. But that may not be. That may have just been a euphemism that he was using to say how committed they were. So we don't really know what this illness was. But what we can be certain about is that this thing, this illness, whatever it was, did not hinder the Galatians from having a zeal for the gospel. That's the personal point that he's bringing to bear here. They could have seen this as a mark of God's judgment. Remember when we studied 2 Corinthians a few months ago, the false teachers in Corinth were saying of Paul, listen, he's got all these problems in his life. Look at his, you know, he's got all these issues that follow him. Therefore, he's not an apostle. So sometimes there was this worldly view that if you had trouble, you couldn't be godly. So this could have become a problem. Here's Paul. He's got this severe illness, whatever it is, and God must not be blessing his life. It could have become a point of them disdaining him. But the opposite was the case. They would have done anything for Paul. That's what he says. You would have done anything for me. They received him as though he were an angel. They received him as though he were Jesus himself. This is not some condemnation of idolatry. That's not what he means. He's just saying, that's how open you were. When you heard me preach, you believed that Jesus was talking to you. And indeed, he was. You'd have done anything for me, even plucked out your eyes. Now, there's something critical about this attitude. And I want to encourage us to think about this, because this is exactly what Paul is saying. He wishes that he's begging them to become like again. We have to understand that God speaks to us. We have to understand that our faith is a real faith, that our relationship with God is a real relationship, and that he does communicate to us. He is faithful to feed us, to give us his word. So when you read your Bible, you have your quiet time, or your family worship, or when it's read publicly, we have to believe and have a zeal and an anticipation that God is going to speak to our hearts, that he's going to put his hand upon us, he's going to lead us, as we were just looking at in Psalm 139. When you read the Bible, are you expecting to hear from God? Are you expecting God to speak to you? That's what he saw in the Galatians when he was there on his first missionary journey. And when the word is preached, do you receive the preached word as though it were coming to you from an angel? Or as though it were Jesus himself that was speaking to you and communicating to you? This is the reality of the power of the word of God when it's read and when it's preached. When the word is preached, Christ is speaking to you. Christ is bringing his word to you. Now, this is not a reflection on the preacher. This is not a reflection on the pastor. And if you think that Paul was somehow self-promoting himself, or that Keith and I are self-promoters, that's not the idea. Now, go back and read Acts 13 again. Because there's a little section in Acts 13 when he was in these Galatian cities where they thought that Paul was a god. And he could have soaked that up. If he really wanted to be treated like a god, they were all in. They were ready to treat him like a god. But he ran into the crowd, he ripped his clothes, and he said, "Stop it, I am a man just like you." So this is not about the preacher being infallible or inerrant or that kind of thing. You search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. And I know that Keith and I might not be as entertaining and as interesting as we could be, or that you might wish that we were at times. And I know there are times we can be confusing and unclear. But understand this about God. He speaks through his word when it is read and when it is preached. And it is imperative that we develop a spirit of anticipation, that we have a zeal, that we are ready to hear. Lord, what do you want to say to me? What do you want me to do? God, I am ready to hear your voice. Speak to me through your word. This was Paul's heart. And this was the early heart of the Galatians. So in verse 13, when he's begging them to change, this is what he's thinking about. This is what he's looking at. This is what he wants them to become. And sadly, the Galatians had lost this eagerness to seek Christ. You can lose it too. You can become complacent when it comes to the Word of God and to your relationship with Christ. Don't you allow it to happen. False teachers had come in and they were seeking to drive a wedge between Paul and between them. And he points that out. Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. See, their goal is not Christ formed in them. That's not what they're looking for. They're driving a wedge between Paul and the gospel and the people, driving them away, back to the elementary things of the law. Their goal was to enslave them all over again. And these things perplexed Paul. He didn't get it. How could they do that? How could they go back? And yet they were. I love the simplicity of what Paul wants for us. It's the very thing that Paul devoted his labor and his energy toward, that Christ would be formed in us. That's his passion, that we would be more and more like Jesus. doesn't come instantaneously. It's a forming. He would be formed in us. It's a transforming work, little by little, step by step, day by day, year by year. It begins with a life-changing knowledge of God as we see the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that that's the only thing that will save us. And if we embrace that, the resurrected Lord, we will be saved and we will be on the path. And then we can eagerly seek Him. We can learn His Word. We can find His changing work of grace operating in our hearts and in our lives. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, press on to know God. And ask Him to renew your eagerness for growth and your eagerness to learn from His Word. And only then will Christ be formed. Father in heaven, this is our desire, and yet we have to confess to you that there are times when this eagerness, this zeal wanes in our hearts and in our desires. There are times, Lord, when we find ourselves being drawn back to the elementary things of the world where we want to be in control. We don't want to trust you. We don't want to walk with you. We want to do it our way. God, forgive us. Lord, build in us a deep, abiding trust. Build in us a deep satisfaction with our union with Christ that might be growing and increasing. Lord, we pray that our love for you would be magnified, and that as we read and hear your word, that you would use it to bring a transforming influence upon our hearts. Lord, we pray that if there are any that don't know you yet, that you'd open their eyes, take away the blinders, that they might see their need for a relationship with Jesus Christ and help them to believe you, to trust you, to turn their life over to you. So, Lord, we ask for these works of grace among us, and we pray in Jesus' name.